Father in heaven, we pray with the psalmist that you would search us and know our hearts and try us and know our ways and see if there be any evil way in us. We know that by the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you have the power to put your finger on those things in our life that are not pleasing to you. And we pray as we open the Word this evening that you will open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your truth. We realize that we live in an ever increasingly dark world, and we realize that our purpose in this life is that we should be lights shining in a dark place as the Word lives and breathes in us. So our prayer tonight is that as we take the Word in, we might be renewed in our minds. Any thoughts, any lofty attitudes, or any proud or arrogant thoughts might be brought down before the authority of your Word and before the greatness of your grace. And we just pray that we'll be better equipped to live in this world in a way that will reflect Jesus Christ and accomplish the marvelous and magnificent purpose that you have for us in this time. We have a privilege in the brief period and short paragraph of time that we have to stand for the truth and to stand for Christ and to be known forever and ever as those who took that stand and identified ourselves with Him. So make us bold in our commitment to our Lord and Savior, and we'll give you the praise and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we begin a new study in the life of Moses. And this will not be a verse-by-verse study of the first five books of the Old Testament, but rather it's going to be a study of some of the significant high points in the life of Moses and things that can teach us a lot about our life and the time in which we live. I want to begin by reading in Exodus chapter 3, the first five verses, if you'll follow along with me. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert. This is Moses getting his BS degree. That's the backside of the desert degree. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. I want you to notice that that was the critical point. Not only the point of his curiosity, but the point of the lesson. Why doesn't the bush burn? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has now confronted Moses, and he's going to confront him with the past, with the present, and with the future. But that's a subject for study somewhere ahead. Consider, just as we use this passage to introduce our study in the life of Moses, that suddenly the Lord speaks to Moses after 40 years on the backside of the desert. And you know that his life is basically divided into three periods of 40 years. He spent 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh learning all of the wisdom of Egypt, and that was considerable training. The Egyptians were a very highly educated, highly trained people. And then he spent 40 years as a shepherd on the backside of the desert, and it's been said that he spent 40 years learning to be a somebody, and then God had to take him to the backside of the desert to teach him how to be a nobody. And then, of course, he's going to spend 40 years leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. The fact that the bush is not consumed is, I believe, the primary lesson of Moses' life. I think this is a key concept in his life. The principle is that divine fire does not need earthly fuel, it only needs a vessel. The flame of God needs something on which to light, but not something that it needs to burn. And Moses is going to become the instrument and he's going to take on himself the flame of the Spirit and of the Word of God. When he calls Moses, and Moses responds, "Here am I," this is of course consistent with other great men and women throughout Scripture. Just three examples that I'll give to you. Abraham, as he's called by God in Genesis 22 and verse 11, and he says, "Here I am." And this was when he was offering Isaac on the altar, and the Lord called him and told him not to slay his son. The boy Samuel, as a small child, about 4 or 5 years old, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 4, the very first time he ever heard the voice of God, his response was, "Here I am." And then, of course, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, when he heard the Lord saying in divine counsel and communion, "Who shall we send?" speaking between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Isaiah's response was, "Here am I, send me." It's a statement of availability. I'd like to consider four things on the basis of this section of Scripture before we move on in our study, or at least tonight in the introduction to our study. And that is, first of all, that God's voice is still calling to men and women who have the ears to hear. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, it turned his world upside down. Nothing would ever be the same for him again. God still desires to speak to those who have ears to hear, and he speaks through his word. Sometimes he speaks through a teacher. Sometimes he speaks through a person who has lived a worthy life, a Christ-like life. Sometimes he'll speak to us through the crises or the afflictions of life. But for those who are listening, he still has a message, and that message is always the same. It calls us to his purpose. The need today, as always, is for those who are free enough and unfettered enough to answer and say, "Here I am, send me." And the great problem that we have today, especially in the Western world with all of our materialism, is the fact that we are not free enough to say, "Here I am, send me." God will never send someone by compulsion except, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, by the compulsion of the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us, he said, and therefore he went and he spoke. But God is not going to tear us away from our pursuits. He's not going to break us free from the things that we attach ourselves to. He simply calls. And the only ones who can answer and go are the ones who are free enough to do so. Third, the burning bush illustrates the plan of God for every believer's life, and that is to become a resting place for his flame. God's desire is to use you as a unique instrument of his grace and a unique instrument of his truth, and you and I have the marvelous freedom to choose to allow him to use us in that way or to turn him away. And only eternity will tell the weight of that decision, whether to surrender unconditionally or whether to reserve our life for ourselves and to lose life from the spiritual, abundant, and eternal aspect. Fourth, Moses was told to remove his sandals. And of course, this has the idea of cleansing. It reminds us of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in the upper room, and certainly they were standing in the presence of the King of Kings and on holy ground. It has the idea of the principles of 1 John 1:9, the confession of our sins, or of 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I'm convinced, as we study the life of Moses, or as we study any of the topics that we cover in our pursuit of God's Word and of his truth, that if we ever stand in his presence with our sandals off, we'll never be the same. And I'm convinced that every time we enter into his presence in a clean state, it makes a little bit of a difference in the life that we're going to live. It sets us on a new path for that day and for that week. And life is not made up of one decision. Life is made up of multitudes of decisions. Life is made up of many crossroads that we find ourselves at. It's made up of many failures and many recoveries, many falling down and getting back up. And every time that we stand in the presence of the Lord as His Word is being communicated or as we're reading it, as we're meditating on it, as we're praying about it, there's going to be a change. And that change may seem subtle at the time, or it may seem earth-shaking. To Moses here, it's going to be earth-shaking. It's going to change his life forever. And it's going to make of him the man that we see in the Scripture. We might ask the question, why study the life of a man that lived 3,500 years ago? Why study a man in the Old Testament when we are believers in Christ, members of His body, looking forward to being His bride under the new covenant? Why go back to the beginning of the Old Testament? Some people asked me that when we went into the book of Genesis. I think you probably saw that there was a lot of benefit in the study of the book of Genesis. But I'd like to give you five reasons why we should study the life of Moses. Five things that might help to orient us at the beginning of the study to the value of this man's life. First of all, he is unparalleled in the Bible as the man of God. I've often pointed out in class that it's very important when we see things occur for the first time. And the first time the term man of God is ever used, it's used of Moses in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1. So he is unparalleled in Scripture as the man of God. Secondly, he is one of the two greatest men in two realms or two spheres. The two greatest men of the Old Testament are Moses and Elijah. And of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they alone appear with the Lord Jesus Christ to discuss with Him the coming crucifixion and, of course, His future plans for them, because as we believe from the book of Revelation and the two witnesses in Jerusalem, they will be Moses and Elijah returned to this earth. But he's not only one of the two greatest men in the Old Testament, he's one of the two greatest men in history. Moses and the Apostle Paul stand head and shoulders above any other man. And of course, you realize that we're excluding the Lord Jesus Christ because no one could measure up even to his ankles. But if we look at just men, we see Moses and the Apostle Paul, and no one compares. And even so great a man as Napoleon, when he was asked about the identity of Jesus Christ, made the declaration to the extent or in so many words that as a leader of men, he said, "I know men." He said, "It's my business to know men." And he said, "When I look at the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that we are dealing with no mere man." He said, "Alexander, Charlemagne, Caesar, and myself, all established empires built on force. Christ alone had the power and the magnetism to establish a kingdom based on love." And he said, "On all the centuries, there is no one that compares to him." And I would suggest that the two men that reflect the Lord Jesus Christ more than any others would be Moses in the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul in the New. And I think it's quite significant that God chose these two men to more or less record and write down the contents of the covenants of both the Old and the New Testament. Third, why should we study Moses? Because he is one of history's greatest in many areas of life. Greatest among the leaders of men, greatest among the legislators of law, greatest among the teachers of the truth, greatest among the preachers of righteousness, greatest as a statesman of a nation, and certainly one of the greatest and the wisest of the sages of human history. It's very hard to teach the life of Moses because when we see Moses in his true light, when we see him in the light that Scripture gives him and in the light of God's attitude to him, he almost seems like too great a man to have walked the face of this earth. And sometimes when we look at men like Moses, we either make the mistake of trying to bring them down so that we can feel more comfortable with them, or we make the mistake of feeling that they're so great that we really could not even ever draw near to them. So why study and why even look at them, because they just set the standard too high. But that certainly is not true. Moses was a man with weakness and frailty, and we're going to see all of those as we go along the way. Fourth, we should study Moses because Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," in Matthew 5 and verse 5. And God's evaluation of Moses in Numbers 12 and verse 3 is that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. If the meek shall inherit the earth, what do you think will be the eternal inheritance of the man named Moses? It's certainly going to be magnificent. Finally, in spite of all of the reasons that I've given, and I could give many more, I could go on and on and on about why we should study this man, the thing that I think most commends Moses to you and I is found in the most common phrase that God applies to him. He's called many things. He's a man of many talents, a man of brilliance in many different areas. But there's one title, one term, or one phrase that's used of him in the Bible more than anything else. We find that phrase in Numbers 12 and verse 7, where God says, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face." God is essentially saying, because Miriam and Aaron had sort of raised up in a jealous opposition against Moses, and God said, "Look, if I want to talk to someone, I'll speak to him through a dream or a vision. But not so with my servant Moses." And that phrase, "my servant Moses," and Moses repeatedly identified himself with that term, "I am your servant, Moses." And it's in that area that I think you and I can gain the greatest insight and benefit and strength and understanding if we could learn even a small portion of the attitude of service, the attitude of a servant that Moses had to the Most High God. Now, for me, the story of Moses really doesn't begin in the book of Exodus. It begins in the book of Hebrews. So I want to go from Exodus 3 to Hebrews chapter 11, where we have, I think, a very good introduction to the life of the man Moses. It's in Hebrews 11 and verse 23 that we see the secret of his life, what made him the man that he was and is, because God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And Moses is living in the presence of the living Christ. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with Hebrews 11, which we often refer to as the faith chapter. I want to look at verse 23, where it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." We have six things in this verse that I want you to get tonight. And I believe these six things could change your life and my life forever. I was impressed at the recent discipleship camp in a lot of ways. I was impressed with the responsiveness of the people that were there. I was impressed with the ways that the enemy tried to disrupt the camp. There were many little undercurrents and areas of opposition. A lot of things happening. I was amazed with the receptiveness of people to the classes and just the overall sense of fellowship that we had, the overall sense of being bound together was something that I haven't really experienced for a long, long time to that degree. And as we met together and as we studied together, it was impressed on me that, you know, our real problem is not that we need to learn more. Our real problem is not in a lack of understanding the basic things that make life what it ought to be. The fundamental problem is that we don't do the most simple things. The simplest things, the most commonplace things, the things that we could do every single day of our life to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, we choose not to do. And as we choose to set aside or ignore the demands in little areas of our life, thought patterns, motives, attitudes, the words that we speak, simple little actions, I believe that it's in those things that ultimately we win or lose the battle of the abundant life. So, when we look at Moses here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, we see the elements that made Moses great. Now, It talks about how his mother saw that he was a beautiful child, and I'll explain that in a minute. Actually, it says his parents, and that's one thing that impresses me in verse 23, is that it never separates between the father and the mother. It always speaks of them together. But every mother, I'm sure, and I imagine I could call Diana to give us a testimony if she could do it in 50,000 words or less, would look at her newborn and think to herself, what a beautiful child. And not only that, I think it's a tendency of every mother to have the hope. Certainly it was true in Israel, because every mother, every young woman had the hope that she might be the one that God would choose to bear the Messiah. And I'm sure many young maidens of Israel prayed that God would let them be the one. And I think it's inherent in motherhood, and to an extent for the father as well, to look at that child and say, you know, this may be one of the great ones of history. This may be a child that might turn the tide of the human story. This might be a child that'll leave a mark or an impact on life that people will never forget. We're told here that Moses' parents knew that. They knew it with a certainty. They knew that this child was a child of destiny. They knew that this child was no ordinary child. No child is, by the way. Every child's unique. And how did they know that? Well, just before we look at the six things in verse 23, I remember a story of a mother after the Civil War in the United States, and one of the most highly respected men that came out of that generation was the general of the Southern armies, the general of the armies of Virginia, Robert E. Lee. He was a fantastic Christian. It's a sad thing to me that the people who are trying to rewrite history now are debunking him, and of course all of the great leaders. George Washington was a man so great that he was called the Moses of America. His spiritual understanding, his insight, his wisdom was absolutely magnificent. And the debunkers love to look at the weaknesses in these men and the faults and the flaws in these men, and certainly they can be found. And so by magnifying those faults and flaws, they're able to undermine the greatness of these men in the minds of this present generation. And that certainly is happening to General Robert E. Lee, but he was a fantastic Christian. His spiritual maturity, his spiritual depth was great. And he was the president of a Christian college after the Civil War. And a young mother came to him with all of the respect and all of the tremendous honor that people in both sides of the country had for him at that time. And she brought her little newborn infant son, and she handed the boy to the general, and she said, "Would you honor me by blessing my son?" And the general, without batting an eye, very humbly said, "Yes, I would be pleased to do so." And he said, "Here is my blessing. Teach him to deny himself." And that was a true blessing. That was as great a blessing as any mortal man could pronounce on a young child. And it was the truest dedication of a child. I'm sometimes asked by parents, will I dedicate their children? I don't mind dedicating the children as long as the parents are willing to have me dedicate them. I've actually had parents say, "Well, no, that's not what we want." And I've asked the question, "Are you willing to dedicate yourself?" "Oh, no, you don't understand. We want you to dedicate our child." I said, "I can't dedicate that child unless I can dedicate you." And that's something I think we've forgotten in the church today. As a matter of fact, this is one of the areas I'll be touching on at the camp in March. We cannot build a church without building families. The church is built not of individuals. The church is built of families. That is God's intention. That's the way that it has been all the way through history. And if you look at the early story of the book of Acts and the evangelism that took on, it is the evangelism, the winning of families, of households, that made the church what it was. What are the secrets of a great life? Well, there are six things I'd like you to see in verse 23. Number one, the secret of a great life begins with faith. It begins with faith. And when we talk about faith and we see the words here, by faith, what do we mean? Do we just mean that, and obviously the faith in verse 23 is not Moses, he's just born. No, Moses didn't have faith as a child. No child does. It was his parents' faith. But when we look at by faith, does it just mean that his parents had heard the stories that you and I have recently studied in the book of Genesis? Does it mean that they had just accepted those as factual declarations of how God had dealt with his people? Does it just mean that they had assimilated a certain amount of understanding? Or does it mean something else? I believe that it means a lot, lot more. If we go back to the first verse, we find that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? I would suggest that faith is the substance of spiritual and eternal realities on which we build our lives. Spiritual, eternal realities, not the shifting sands of time, not the things that come and go, but realities that are rock solid, that are a part of eternity. I would suggest that faith is the evidence of unseen resources by which you and I can live life. The substance of the unseen realities that we hope for and of the invisible resources of power and understanding and wisdom that we have. As you move on, you notice that faith is essential to a witness before men and approval before God. He tells us in verse 2, by it the elders, meaning basically the patriarchs, obtained a testimony. Now this testimony is a true testimony. I've often heard people say that they're going to give their testimony and it ends up being all about themselves. It almost sounds like how wonderful it is that God has me on his side. A real testimony is a testimony to Christ and a testimony to grace and a testimony to what God has accomplished and what he's done with us in all of our weakness and all of our frailty. And the elders, going all the way back to Adam and running all the way through the book of Genesis and coming through the Old Testament, the men and the women who had a witness in their life were men and women of faith, because faith is the means to a witness before men. It's a means to approval before God. He tells us in verse 6 that apart from faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists. And notice this, that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Approval before God means a lot. Approval before God means abundant life. Approval before God means blessing in time. It means reward in eternity. And by the way, Sunday night I'll be looking at the book of Ezekiel. We're finishing Ezekiel Sunday evening. And someone might ask the question, why in the millennium, during the 1,000 years that Christ is reigning on this earth, and there's that glorious new temple and the world is restored to its original beauty as it was in the Garden of Eden, and all of the wonderful things that are going on, why during that time is there only one man allowed to enter the gate that the Lord Jesus Christ enters when he goes into the temple? There's only one man for 1,000 years that'll walk in the places Jesus walks in that temple. How come? Well, it has to do with blessing in time and reward in eternity. And I'm not going to rob you of the punchline of who it is and why it is, but we're going to look at that on Sunday night. Faith is the fuel of unprecedented spiritual heroics. And as you go through Hebrews chapter 11 and you read the names of great men and women and you see the deeds that they accomplished, what was it that made them capable of doing what they did? The answer is very simple: faith. We live in a time when seminaries have gone off the track. They're trying to prepare men for the ministry without giving them faith. They're trying to prepare men for the ministry without holding before them the authority of the Word of God. They're sending men out with a lot of academics and a lot of intellectual exercise and maybe even expertise in certain things, but they're sending out men who are bereft of the thing that makes the difference, and that is faith. Faith is the secret to a great life. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, Daniel speaks of the time of tribulation, and we'll see a little more about this Sunday morning. We left Elijah with his 3.5 year ministry during the drought, and we were looking in Matthew 25 at how that relates to the judgment of the sheep and the goat nations. And I'll explain a little more about that Sunday morning, but Daniel speaks about that horrible time of the Great Tribulation in Daniel 11:32, and he says this, "The people who know their God shall be strong and shall do great exploits." Spiritual heroics, great achievements and accomplishments and victories. And that's what we see through Hebrews chapter 11. Great achievements, great exploits. Why? Because that's what faith does. Faith is an action word, and faith is the fuel that leads us to step out and to make decisions and to do things that we otherwise would never do. And of course, you know, when we travel in Africa and India and Asia, we see people that are just like this. People who know their God and people who are achieving great exploits. But where are they here? Where do we find people risking everything? And we're going to see that that's an element of faith, a willingness to risk everything on what God says in His Word. The second thing I want us to notice here is not only that faith is the secret to a great life, but that faith sees life through God's eyes. This is part of what makes it different. You know, I went in today for an eye checkup, and my eyes have shifted a little since I got my last pair of reading glasses, and so I have to get a new set so that I can see. And as I took the old ones and looked through them and then took the new lenses and looked through them, I could see the difference. And you know, when you take the Word of God and you lift the Word of God up by putting it into your mind, and you know, you have the frames on and they slip in this lens and this lens and then this lens and this lens until they've got the right ones, that's what Bible study does for us. Bible study takes a passage of Scripture, a truth of God's Word, puts it in front of our eyes and causes us, or at least gives us the opportunity, to look through that truth at life. And I know that it has that effect, because I know oftentimes when you come here to class, sometimes you come in and you're angry, or you come in and you're burdened, or you come in and you're weary, or you come in and you're discouraged. And I see as the passage becomes clear before your eyes, before you leave, you're looking at that problem or that difficulty through the spectacles of the Word of God. It changes how we see life, changes how we see what we consider our problems to be, causes us to see life through God's eyes. Notice that it says here, going back to verse 23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden by his parents." I actually skipped over one. Scratch out, "faith sees through God's eyes." That comes up later on. The second one is, "the cradle of faith is the family." I jumped ahead of myself. I got so full of faith, I was taking big steps. "The cradle of faith is the family." If we're going to see men and women who accomplished and achieved what the men and women of Hebrews 11 accomplished, we're going to have to understand that the cradle of faith is the family. Moses, when he was born. I want you to just notice that phrase, Moses, when he was born. Well, ask yourself a question, when was he born? Moses was born in a time of exploitation by the Israelites in Egypt and apostasy among the Jewish people. A horrible, terrible time. A very dark time in history. And yet, it was the faith of his parents, devoted to the plan and the purpose of God, that made a difference in his life. Just in the short period of time. His mother had him for 3, maybe 4 years to raise. And in that time, she instilled within that young mind the things that would make Moses the man of faith that he later becomes. In that dark and difficult time, Moses' family environment was an environment of faith. And as we get back into the passage, we're going to see the faith of his mother and the faith of his father. We're going to see the faith of his sister. We're going to see the faith of his brother. It was a family environment of faith. And that became the cradle for his faith. The third thing I'd like us to notice is that it's in the nature of faith to risk everything on it. I mentioned this earlier, talking about the people that do exploits and men and women who take risks and so on and so forth. But we find this in the phrase, "was hidden for 3 months by his parents." And again, I want you to notice, and I've seen that commentators tend to focus on Moses' mother. The Bible focuses on his parents. Why? Because that's as it should be. It's the whole family working together. It's the father in his rightful role. It's the mother in her rightful role. It's the family working together as a unit, as an instrument of God. And so it's in the nature of faith to risk everything. And they hid him for 3 months. We should never forget that faith, or the bread of faith, is the revealed will of God. Faith feeds on God's will. What would encourage a mother, a father, to hide a child? Certainly paternal and maternal love, natural parental love for a child. But what about when the price is your life? What about when the price is the life of your family? They were willing to risk everything because their faith was fed on the bread of God's will. Faith's exercise is the defiance of evil. Faith grows strong defying evil. This is one of the reasons why the church in our day is not strong, because we cower in the face of evil. We refuse to take a stand. We refuse to speak a word. We refuse to say anything. When the whole crowd around us laughs, we laugh with them and we grow weaker. And why? Because our faith is not being exercised the way faith needs to be exercised, needs to stand against evil. Moses is going to take that stand in some marvelous, amazing ways. Not only is the bread of faith the will of God, and not only is the exercise of faith defiance of evil, but the prize faith seeks is the embrace of death. That's a hard one for people to understand. That flies in the face of everything that we think we want. Faith embraces death. What do I mean? That the Christian's suicidal? That the more you grow, the more you're going to be infatuated with death? Certainly not. What I'm saying is that when a person chooses to step out in faith, they've already died. Jesus said that we have to deny ourselves. Paul tells us that when we trusted Jesus Christ, we died with Him. We were crucified with Him on the cross. And we understand the principle that only when self dies is there a resurrection into what Paul calls in Romans 6 and verse 4, the newness of life. And so therefore, Moses' parents, being in a situation where the most powerful ruler in the world had made an edict declaring that the children of the Hebrews were to be put to death, and knowing that the same thing would happen to them, defied the evil and were willing to accept the price. And if it meant death to stand for truth, they accepted it up front. And that's what Jesus, again and again and again, to people who came to Him and said, I want to follow You. I want to learn from You. I want to be Your disciple. He always told them, the price is death. It's that death to your old life. It's that letting go of your self-will. It's the surrender of yourself unconditionally into the hand of God. And in doing that, we think we're doing the worst thing. I often tell people about a prayer I prayed in 1979 that certainly turned my world upside down. And I would say that was a burning bush experience for me when I asked God to do whatever it took in my life to achieve and accomplish what I wanted Him to accomplish. And He didn't take any time, and He didn't delay starting. He started immediately. And you can look back and you can say it was a kind of death. But it was a death to things that need to die. And it's a death that continues. As life continues, death continues. You remember Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, death is working in us. Life's working in you. Why? Because that daily surrender, that daily unconditional laying down of His will and His plans and His purpose and His life was the very thing that gave His life the vibrancy and the power and the authority and the influence that it had. I've often had people say, well, I would pray that prayer, but I'm just afraid what God would do. If only you knew the embrace of death. If only you knew how wonderful it is to lay down that burden and to take up His light and His plan and His purpose. In Psalm 127 and verse 3, it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. As I read this in Psalm 127 and 128 really go together. They're actually two parts of one psalm, and it's a family psalm. And the thing that impressed me and the thing that really hit me was a question. How can God bless a nation that no longer cherishes children? This nation, America, the Western world, no longer cherishes children. Yet the Bible says children are a heritage from God. if we hate that gift of God, then how can we expect to be under God's blessing? The parents of Moses were risk takers, and I'm reminded in Philippians 2, 25 and 30 of a man by the name of Epaphroditus, or Epaphroditus if you prefer that way. And it says of this man that he risked his life to accomplish the ministry that he could fulfill for the Apostle Paul. And the word that is used there is paraboluo, and it's a word that was actually quite famous in the ancient world. There was a group of gamblers in the ancient world that were known for their willingness to take risks even to the point of their life. And they were called the parabolani. And most of you know that later in North Africa, when there were plagues that were sweeping through North Africa, there was a pastor who formed his little church together into a band, and he called them the parabolani. And they chose, instead of fleeing the plague, to stay in the city of Carthage, and they chose to minister, and they chose to bury the dead, they chose to nurse the sick, they chose to lay down their own lives for the sake of others. And they're a good illustration of the principle that is in the very nature of faith to risk everything. Listen, if faith isn't what God says it is, if it isn't worth both now and in eternity what the Bible says it is, it's not worth wasting our time on. If I didn't believe that faith was worth risking everything in my life on, I wouldn't be here tonight. Someone recently was talking about ministry, and their concern was, how much could I get paid? That person ought not to be in the ministry. The consideration in ministry is always, how much am I willing to risk? Well, as we move on, we see that faith sees life through God's eyes. And you can come back now to the phrase, because they saw that he was beautiful. Every mother thinks her child's beautiful. And I want you to notice, especially in the phrase, the word because. Because explains why they were willing to take the risk. Why they were willing to defy the greatest power of their time. Because is the basis for hid. They hid Moses because. But you see, behind the because is the faith. And because they looked at life, and because they looked at their little family circle through the eyes of God, they saw things no one else could see. What did they see? Well, they saw that he was a beautiful child. In Exodus 2:2 it says, when she saw that he was beautiful. The Hebrew word there is tov. It's a word that's used in many, many different ways, but it simply means good. She saw that he was a good child. But in the context, and as it's amplified by Scripture, that means a whole lot more. Jesus, as a matter of fact, reminded the rich young ruler in Luke 18, no one is good but God. And that's why I think the Holy Spirit moved Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 20 to say, Moses was pleasing to God. There are three passages that talk about the unique beauty of Moses. I'm sure if you've seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you would not think of Moses as being a particularly beautiful person. He was. Even at the age of 120, he was a striking, beautiful person. What Stephen says in Acts 7:20 is that he was pleasing to God, but the word that's used there is the Greek word osteios. And the word osteios is quite interesting because it means pertaining to the city. Now, in the ancient world, it was used of someone who was refined and someone who was cultured, someone who was articulate, someone who was sophisticated. And of that person, they would say, he is beautiful or she is beautiful. In other words, they're quite elegant, sophisticated. But when we look at it in a biblical context, we have to consider the city that they had in mind. They saw that Moses was a child of the city, and the only city that's ever mattered to the people of God is the one that Abraham was seeking earlier in Acts chapter 11 and verse 10. He was seeking a city whose maker and builder is God. And when Moses' parents looked down at that little child, they had an overwhelming conviction. It was based on a lot of things. It was based on the foundation of their faith. It was based on the promise of God given to Abraham 400 and some years before. All of those things came together. But the Spirit of God convinced them as they looked into that little child's face that this child is one who is going to play a part in laying the foundation for that eternal city. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, the first of those prophets was Moses. And Moses, in the law, laid down a very important part of the foundation of the eternal city. I want you to notice also that faith conquers fear, which is this world's dominant motivator. The dominant motivating factor in this world is fear. We're told that in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. And faith conquers fear. And you notice that it says here, they were not afraid. Moses' parents looked on this child and they saw something in him unusual. It's interesting that Josephus records for us that Moses, when he was a child, as he was led through the streets by his mother, people would stop and stare in awe and wonder at the beauty of the child. Over and over and over again, it's recorded, not only the three passages that I've given you in the Bible, but by Josephus himself, that Moses was a striking, magnificent person. Brilliant, intelligent, powerful, mighty. And when we get to the third chapter and Moses starts making his excuses, I'll have to disabuse you of an illusion that Moses stuttered. He didn't. The only place he stuttered was in his spiritual life. He was trying to back out of the call of God. He was trying to avoid paying the price. And because he had answered and said, "Here am I," and I found this to be true, you know, if we ever come to that one place in our life where we say, with total commitment and unconditional surrender, "Lord, I'm here. I surrender to you and to your will. Take me and do what you will in my life." It's very interesting that God takes us seriously. And he will be very jealous over our life. And he'll not let us go easily. They were not afraid. I want you to notice that it says they, both parents. Amram and Jochebed knew that they were living in a time of great danger and threat, and that if they did not slay this child, get rid of this child, do something with this child, they and all their family would be put to death. People today are living in fear. I hear it on people's lips. I see it in people's faces. I see it in the decisions that people are making. Fear is the strongest motivating factor in this life. It is the greatest power that the devil has over people on this earth. Fear. And people are afraid because of world events, because of things that are happening, because of what may happen tomorrow. I want to tell you something. You can live without fear. You can overcome fear with the only power that's capable to do it. And there is only one. And that is the power of faith. Jesus, the author of faith, conquered death, and death is the object of fear. The last thing I want you to see here is that faith makes ordinary people into extraordinary saints. Faith can do for you what it did for Moses. As you move on from verse 23, it starts talking now about Moses' faith. And four times, from verse 24 to 29, faith is seen as the key to the life of Moses. By faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. But now it's Moses' faith, a faith that was instilled in him in that environment, that cradle of faith, which was his family. Actually, faith is emphasized five times if we include the faith of his parents. I want you to notice that faith taught Moses to refuse prominence in this world gained through sin. He had a greater opportunity than any of us will ever have to live a life of luxury and comfort and gratification and self-indulgence of every kind. But it says, by faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had at his fingertips what everyone in the world wants, and he turned it away. Secondly, faith taught him to choose affliction by identifying with the people of God. When we choose to say to God, "Here I am," we may be choosing a path that's going to involve some affliction. But I'll tell you, the path of affliction, identifying with Christ, is smooth compared to the path of whatever prominence or success we may have by turning away from it. It was by faith that Moses learned to treasure the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. He would rather be cursed in identification with Christ. And here again, I think we see that the faith of Old Testament saints was quite great in that they understood their Redeemer was coming. They understood the Messiah was going to come, and they realized that He was going to redeem them from the penalties of their sin, and they recognized that He would be an actual person living and breathing on this earth. And it says here that Moses was willing to bear the reproach of Christ. He didn't understand certainly all that you and I understand about Christ, but all that he understood, he applied. There's the difference. That's the difference in his life. Faith taught him to look to the reward of eternity. See, Moses realized, I can have a little bit for a little while, or I can have everything forever. To him, it wasn't worth trading. He was looking to the reward. Fifth, faith taught him to keep his eyes on his Redeemer. He saw him who is invisible. He didn't look at Pharaoh. He didn't look at the power of the Egyptian court. He didn't look at the armies of the Egyptians. He didn't look at the grumbling of the children of Israel or the obstacles they met in the wilderness. He kept his eyes riveted on his Savior. Faith helped him see his invisible champion. And sixth, faith taught him to testify to the blood of the Lamb. It says that by faith he kept the Passover, and Moses understood as he instructed the children of Israel to slay the Lamb and to take the branch of hyssop and to put the blood on the top and the sides of the door, that that was a picture that was looking forward to the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. Seventh, faith taught him to lead others into liberty and victory. And this is one of the most marvelous things. Because if you go from verse 23 to verse 29, you see faith in a small, insignificant family producing faith in a mighty hero, resulting in faith going not only to a generation and to a nation, but into history. Moses' faith impacted the entire nation so that by faith they, not Moses now, not his parents, they, the children of Israel, passed through the Red Sea as dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. All these things faith can produce in any man or any woman or any child. The question is whether or not you and I will answer the call and say, here am I. There's a little poem that says, the heights by great men seized and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. I want to just close with a little statement that I've used a couple of times. Those of you attending different classes, you may be getting this a second time around. It wouldn't hurt us if we put it on our refrigerator and read it every day. It's from an anonymous writer, and this is what he says. This is my challenge as we look at Moses and we look at what faith did in his life. Stick with your work. Do not flinch because the lion roars. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs. Do not fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie. Let sectarians quarrel. Let critics malign. Let enemies accuse. Let the devil do his worst. But see to it that nothing hinders you from fulfilling with joy the work that God has given you. He has not commanded you to be admired or esteemed. He has never bidden you to defend your character. He has not set you at work to contradict falsehood about yourself, which Satan or God's servants may start to peddle, or to track down every rumor that threatens your reputation. If you do these things, you'll do nothing else, and you'll be working for yourself and not for the Lord. Keep at your work. Let your aim be as steady as a star. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded, rejected, misunderstood. You may be assigned impure motives, abused by foes, forsaken by friends, despised and rejected of men. But see to it with steadfast determination, with unfaltering zeal, that you pursue the great purpose of your life and the object of your being, until at last you can say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I don't think there's any greater challenge that we could have as we start into the study of the life of Moses, and to realize that the plan of God is not something for a select few. The plan of God is for every believer. The question is, again, can we answer with that response of availability? Here am I. Send me. Well, let's pray, and you can reflect on Moses. As a matter of fact, it would not hurt to read ahead. You could very easily, in the time between now and when we return from this mission, read the entire life of Moses. And I was telling Lester earlier, and I apparently had not mentioned this, that the Ethiopians wrote to me, and they said, "We're looking forward to your coming. We've got approximately 100 pastors and maybe another 100 workers and pastors' wives and so on and so forth." And they said, "We'll be glad to set up the conference, and we'll start at 9 in the morning, and you can teach through until 9 o'clock at night." So when I hear that kind of response, it just lights me on fire. That is the most marvelous opportunity to stand for probably 10 hours and just do nothing but teach the Word. And I think they're very hungry, and I certainly hope you'll be praying that we can meet that hunger, as well as in Kenya and in India with John Francis and his graduating group of young men that are going out into the ministry from the seminary. John Francis was originally going to have about 4 hours of classes a day. He changed his mind and decided we needed about 6 hours, so he's extended the time as well. So it's going to be a wonderful time to just really pour out. I've been doing everything I can do lately to absorb, because when you're pouring out that much, you better make sure you're full. You don't want to run dry halfway through. So we'll certainly appreciate your prayers on that line as well. But I'll be here with you Sunday morning, and we'll look at Elijah, and we'll see some more things in his life. Let's pray, and we'll take what we've learned and go out into life with it. Father, how we pray that you will challenge us to realize that we can be as that bush, and really the bush only being a picture of Moses, and a picture of what you wanted for all your people, the whole nation of Israel. What a tragedy that out of that entire generation there were only three. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. Only three people who were willing to bear the flame as you wanted them to bear it. Others, to a greater or lesser degree, allowed a little. But those three followed all the way through. Father, I just pray that we'll be challenged to realize that your plan continues, and we're living in every bit as crucial a time in history as was Moses. We may not be chosen for such a mighty work or such a single-handed effort as Moses, but Father, your plan for us is nonetheless important. So I pray that as we come to the conclusion of this introductory class, as the Spirit of God continues to use the Word and work it in our minds and our lives, I just ask you to humble us and make us willing and available to that plan that you have for us, to be an instrument of your flame, to burn with a light that's going to shine into eternity, to take our stand with Jesus Christ, if necessary, even against the whole world, to be willing, Father, to consider reproach for his sake a greater treasure than anything this world has to offer, because in reality it is. Our Lord said that when we are persecuted and hated and despised by men, our reward in heaven is great. I'm sure if he uses the word greatness, it could be nothing less than very great. So we commit ourselves now to the real task, and that is, having learned the theory of faith in this class, to now put it into practice. We enter the mission field when we leave the classroom. So I pray that we'll be faithful to use the things that we've learned tonight. And again, we thank you, knowing that only you can empower and enable us, guide us to accomplish these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.